Well, I want you to take your Bibles and turn with me back to Psalm 22. Psalm 22. Just kindly remind you from last week. Psalm 22, we looked last week at the first section. Psalm 22 is broke up into two sections. Verses 1 through 21 and verses 22 through 31. And last week, Sunday morning and Sunday night, we dealt with the first section. And we saw in that section 33 references in this psalm to the death and the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus. And one of the things we clearly saw last week is the perfection of God's Word. Well, I want to tell you, nothing, and you know, there's several multitude of passages in Scripture that go over and over and over again, authenticating the Word of God being the inerrant, inspired, and infallible Word. But Psalm 22, to me, is one of the top. Because to see all these references of what was going to take place at Calvary 2,000 years later, and to see it fulfilled just as He said, is amazing. Just shows that God had all this plan from the foundation of the earth. Because the Bible says Christ was crucified from the foundation of the earth. And so we see all this beginning to unfold as we study the Gospels and as we study the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus. But when you come to verse 22, the tenor of this psalm completely changes. You no longer see Christ on a cross. You begin to see Christ on His throne. You begin to see Christ in His resurrection, His rejoicing, and you see Christ in His reign and in His rule. And it's all because of what took place at Calvary. So I want you to stand in reverence to the reading of God's Word. Verse 22, as we pick up where we left off last week. The Bible says, I will declare Thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the congregation will I praise Thee. Ye that fear the Lord, praise Him. All ye seeds of Jacob, glorify Him. And fear Him, all ye seed of Israel. For He hath not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, neither hath He hid His face from him. But when He cried unto Him, He heard. My praise shall be of Thee in the great congregation. I will pay my bow before them that fear Him. The meek shall eat and be satisfied. They shall praise the Lord that seek Him. Your heart shall live forever. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn unto the Lord, and all the kindreds and nations shall worship before Him. Verse 28, which helps us with context. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and He is the governor among the nations. All they that be fat upon the earth shall eat and worship. All they that go down to the dust shall bow before Him, and none can keep alive his own soul. A seed shall serve Him. It shall be accounted to the Lord for a generation. They come and shall declare His righteousness unto a people, shall be born, that He hath done this. Let's pray. Father, thank You today for Your Word and Your truth. I pray, Father, You be my thoughts and my words as You preach this to these folks here today. Father, I pray today that You'd open our hearts and, Lord, You'd open our minds. And Father, this would be edifying. It'd be a help to us this morning. And Father, that You could have Your will and Your way in our lives for Your glory. In Jesus' name. And all God's children said, amen. One Bible scholar, when it comes to verse 22 and on, here's what he says. I want to quote him. The second half of Psalm 22 is such a throbbing, soaring anticipation of the expanding proclamation of the gospel and of the growing and triumphant Christian church. And I believe that's exactly what this end of this psalm is dealing with. One of the things about the end of this psalm is you're going to find the group of people in which this psalm is dealing with is going to kindly weave in and out. You have Israel, but you're also going to have the church. You're going to see it in the term, great congregation. Now, here's the thing. You say, well, why would he be speaking to Israel and at the same time be speaking of the church that's to come? Because I got news for you. Christ Jesus died for the church, but Christ Jesus also died for Israel. And not only that, but God has made a covenant with Israel that one day in the tribulation period, primarily, God's going to fulfill his covenant with Israel in that day. And so God's not forgot about the nation of Israel, but God had on his heart the church as well. When David was writing this about the affliction he was going through, David was writing this and it had every breath and every air of the Lord Jesus Christ all about this psalm from beginning to end. From the first verse where he says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? To the end of the passage where he says, he hath done this. Every bit of it was about the Lord Jesus, even though David was speaking of his own circumstance. And when you come to verse 22, you find a drastic change in this psalm. I want you to look first at the certainty of his resurrection. The certainty of his resurrection. When you get to verse 22, you find that now, all of a sudden, the resurrection is pictured in verse 22 and through 24. I will declare thy name unto the brethren. In the midst of the congregation will I praise him. Now, as we've seen in the first 21 verses, all that took place in the death, all that took place in the silence of God, when the Lord Jesus would cry out to his Father would not answer. Why? Because when he became our sin, his Father had to turn his back on his own Son. But yet at the same time, now everything changes. Now not only do we find God is no longer silent, but now we find that the Lord Jesus is no longer silent. And now we see the Lord pictured here. And I will declare his praise unto all the people. Now, we find after the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, guess what? He appeared to man for 40 days after his resurrection. And he declared and showed forth that God the Father had rose God the Son. And all that took place in those 40 days as he began to proclaim and began to show forth that he truly was alive. So all this silence now becomes a declaration. And all this somber now becomes praise. And everything changes in this resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Now you say, well, how do you know this is what it's referring to? Well, it's quoted in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10 through 12. Listen to what it says. For it became him for whom are all things, by whom are all things, and bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. For both he that sanctifieth and they that are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Notice what it says, saying, here it is, I will declare thy name unto my brethren in the midst of the church. Will I sing praise unto thee? So if you don't know who verse 22 is written to, right there it is. I will declare unto my brethren, the church, in the midst of the church, I will praise him. Amen. And so here the Lord Jesus in his resurrected body now appears to those for 40 days. And can I tell you today, because he lives in you and lives in me, he's still declaring to the earth that he is alive. Amen. And so this becomes the tenor of this psalm as it begins to change. Now, I want you to see, secondly, the celebration of his revelation. Look at verse 23. He says, ye that fear the Lord, praise him. All ye seed of Jacob, glorify him that and fear him. All ye seed of Israel. Now, remember, I said he's not forgot about Israel. And so now, he not only is declaring the celebration of his revelation of he's alive, he's no longer dead, and he's accomplished everything God sent him to accomplish. And now all of a sudden he charges us to praise him, to worship him. You know, folks, I think about the time when the Lord Jesus appeared to the two on the road to Emmaus. And as the Lord appeared to those two on the road to Emmaus, they didn't recognize him. You say, why didn't they recognize him? Because he had already ascended to his Father. And he ascended to his Father and received his resurrection body, his glorified body. And now all of a sudden, being unknown by the people around him, he starts walking with these two individuals. They're somber. They're discouraged. They're in despair. And the Lord looks at him and said, what's going on? What's wrong with you? And And he says, oh, he said, where you been? Can you imagine them telling the Lord Jesus where you been? Have you not seen? Have you not been here and seen what all took place? They crucified the one that we thought was the Messiah. That's what they said. And then at that time, the Bible says the Lord Jesus began with the Old Testament prophets and began to teach. And the Bible says he expounded the scriptures unto them and began to teach them how the prophets spoke of him being Christ, him being the Messiah. And the Bible says after he finished teaching, the Bible says their hearts did burn within them. And for, I'll tell you what, folks, they didn't want him to leave. All of a sudden, he made himself known. And they saw that Jesus, hey, he's alive. They were living as if he was dead, but he was alive. And now they knew he was alive. And now they didn't want him to go anywhere. They said, please stay with us. They sought to bound him to stay with them. But yet the Lord Jesus could not. But their praise was in their hearts now. Can I tell you today? If you've experienced his saving grace, if you've experienced the effects of the death, burial, but most importantly, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, you can't help but praise him. You tell me, how can someone that's experienced the amazing, marvelous, countless grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, being dead and made alive, you tell me how someone that's experienced that has trouble praising him. That makes no sense whatsoever. Makes no sense whatsoever. And so what you find here is the celebration of his revelation. Now notice the scope of this praise. Who is this to? He says, ye that fear the Lord. But if you look further with me, you find that in verse 23 and 25. He uses the term that seek the Lord in verse 26. Who remember and turn to the Lord in verse 27. Who bow down before him in verse 27 and 29. So who is this admonition to? Those that seek him. Those that fear him and all of him. Those that bow down before him. Those are the ones that can praise him. And so I'll tell you this. If you're saved today, you've already bowed down before him. I tell everybody this. Every knee's going to bow one day. It can either bend it now or it can bend it later. But if it bends it later, it's too late. But everyone that is in awe fears him, seeks him, desires him. What does it say? They've experienced the effects of this glorious death, burial, and resurrection. He says, praise him, praise him. How many of you experience God's grace? Say amen. Amen. Oh, I want to tell you something. God never does one more thing for you the rest of your life, you and I ought to go to the grave praising him. If he never done one more thing for us, we already got far more than we could ever, 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 ever deserve. But I want you to look secondly at the surety in the praise. Now all of a sudden praise begins to fill the heart of the Lord Jesus as David is speaking. Verse 24, for he hath not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, neither hath he hid his face from him, but when he cried unto him, he heard. Do you notice the contrast from the first half? In the first half, how did it begin? My God, why hast thou what? Forsaken me. Now, all of a sudden, what does it say? He's not forsaken me. He hears me. In the first half, he cried and God was silent. In the second half, he cries and God hears. What does it speak of? It speaks of the praise, the confidence in his heart towards the Father, that even though God in his holiness had to turn his back on his Son when he became our sin, when God's price was satisfied with the blood of Jesus Christ, now he that had turned his back on his Son, forsook his Son, no longer would forsake him anymore. And now because of the price that God accepted in the blood of his Son, guess what? When Jesus Christ was in that grave 3 days and three nights, Acts says that God raised him up. And now all of a sudden God attends to the afflicted. and raises up the person of the Lord Jesus. This is why we claim that promise we find in Hebrews, where it says he was tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. How can the Lord Jesus identify with us in our temptations, in our affliction? How can he identify with us in our trials and our tribulations and our testing? I want to tell you how. Because no man experienced the depth of all that we could go through more than the Lord Jesus Christ. You say, well, he can't identify with me in the temptation of sin because he never sinned. How could he know what temptation of sin is like? I got news for you. Listen to what I'm about to say. Who would be more conscious of sin? Someone that has never sinned that became sin, or someone that was born in sin and knew nothing else but sin? And so when Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, became our sin, the full blunt of all the consequences of sin fell upon him, he would be more understanding towards temptation than anyone could ever be. And by the way, he's the one that won the victory over it. He would be the one that could identify with us. Just as the Father identified with him as he was afflicted in that moment of laying in that tomb, and God the Father, in the surety of it all, brought him forth. And he said he cried unto him, and he heard. He heard. Relationship restored between him and the Father. Fellowship with God restored. Why? Because God was satisfied with the price of his son. It's an amazing thing. Now, I want you to see the consequences of his reign. All of a sudden now, this psalm turns to a future tense, turns to a day that we call the millennial reign of Christ. And I want you to see what he says here. Look at this passage with me in verse 25. My praise shall be, notice the future tense, of thee in the great congregation. Who's the great congregation? The church. The church. And here is the Lord Jesus saying, my praise will be in them, among them, in the great congregation. I will pay my vows before them that fear him. Now listen. There's a teaching out there today that says kingdom principles are only for Israel. They're not meant for the church. I want you to listen to what I'm about to say, and I want you to listen real closely. Kingdom principles are not only applicable to the church, they're essential to the doctrine of the church. Matter of fact, I'll take it one step further. Kingdom principles was not for Israel, it was for the church. Now you say, where do you find that at? Well, I'm glad you asked. Turn with me to Luke chapter 17. I want to show this to you. Luke chapter 17. We see kingdom principles in shadow and type with Israel. But the fulfillment came with the church. By the way, if you believe the church doesn't involve in the kingdom principles, then guess what you're saying? The church won't be in the millennial because that's a kingdom. How many agree? He's going to come and rule as king on the throne of David for 1,000 years. Yes. Are you going to be there? Yes. Well, then guess what? Kingdom principles must apply to you. Look what verse 20 says. I want you to see this. And when he was demanded of the Pharisees. Now, I want you to stop. Can you imagine the Pharisees demanding him? Boy. When the kingdom of God should come. So here's these Pharisees. They're demanding. Let me kindly put it in the context the best I can. You tell us when the kingdom of God is coming. That's the way this reads. And so it says here, the Bible says in them, and said, the kingdom of God cometh not with observation. And not, in other words, not with something you can see. What were they expecting when they were looking for this future kingdom? They were looking for a king born of an affluent woman and husband, and would come and rule and reign, deliver them from oppression, and they would be rule and reign while in this time. They wasn't looking for a spiritual kingdom. They were looking for one that would come and rule and reign now. And here's what the Lord said. He said, you're looking for a kingdom that you can see, that you can touch, that you can experience. Hey, I'm telling you, this kingdom is not that kind of kingdom. And you say, well, what kind of kingdom is it? Well, I'm glad you asked. The Lord tells us. Neither say they, lo here or lo there, for behold, the kingdom of God is what? Within you. Could Israel say that? Could Israel say the kingdom of God is within them? By the way, who is the kingdom of God? He is. So could Israel say that the kingdom of God was in them? No. So can we say that as a church? Yes. You say, why? Because of Pentecost. Because of the day of Pentecost. Listen, the kingdom of God was never, never to be about something that was earthly. The kingdom of God was to be a spiritual rulership where Christ Jesus would come, take his residence in our heart, rule and reign from the heart of man. Control, guide, govern within our hearts. You say, well, preacher, I still don't get it. Well, read the next verse, and I think you will. And he said unto the disciples, the day will come when you shall desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you shall not what? And if you read on, the Lord goes on to say that this kingdom was not for them, it's for the church. Now listen to what I'm about to say. So kingdom principles are important. But y'all have heard me say this 1,000 times if you've heard me say it once. If you have a kingdom, you have to have a king. And that's the tenor of this psalm. Look at it with me here. I want you to see some consequences of his reign. Peace in his kingdom. Look at verse 25. My praise shall be of thee in the great congregation. What does that mean? There will be in the midst of him the great congregation. What does that say? Perfect peace. Perfect peace. Let me ask you a question. When God saved us, do we receive peace? All right, let me ask you a question. But how many agree the peace we experience now is a peace that is by faith? And that peace can be grieved and quenched by sin. But can I tell you, in that day of the millennial reign, when you and I come back with Christ and rule and reign with him, can I tell you, there'll be no disruption in our fellowship with God. Everything about our lives will be about him. There'll be no affection outside of him. There'll be no desire outside of him. There'll be no seeking outside of him. There'll be no worship outside of him. There'll be nothing in our lives but him. And so our peace that we enjoy now will be perfected peace then. Aren't you glad you're not going to have to deal with your flesh anymore? Amen. Aren't you glad you're not going to have to deal with sin anymore? Amen. Perfect peace. This is part of the consequences of his reign. Notice secondly the provision in his kingdom. Notice what it says. It says the meek shall eat and be what? Satisfied. They shall praise the Lord that seek him. Your heart shall live what? Forever. What does it say? He's going to be our everything. He's going to be the only provision we have, but the only provision we need. Everything about our lives is going to be satisfied in him and what he gives. Now listen, folks. You and I need to get to the place where we understand that he's our only provision now. But at the same time, when we get there, we're going to know fully, perfectly, and we're going to enjoy the single provision of him, our Lord. Can you imagine not to have a need? Not to have a want? Can you imagine not to have a worry or a concern or a fret? Can I tell you, that's what the kingdom of God is going to be like in that millennial reign, because everything will fall right at him and you will know he is enough. Amen. Doubts won't come in. Fear won't come in. Nothing will come in when you're ruling and reigning with him. And so you see the circumstance or the consequence of his provision. I want you to see, thirdly, the passion in the kingdom. Notice what it says. They shall praise the Lord and seek Him. Your heart shall live for what? Let me ask you a question. Why is there no marriage and given in marriage in heaven? Because you won't have anything compete with your affection but Him. I hear people all the time, I can't wait till I get to heaven so I can see my loved ones. Can I tell you something? I'm going to love on you. Y'all say amen. Amen. That won't even be anywhere near the first thing on your thought when you get there. All you'll think about is Him. Now, will you know Him? Sure you will. But will you know Him like you knew Him here? You will not. Because nothing will pull your affection away from Him. Listen to me. You'll have a single focus, a single desire, a single affection, a single heart of worship. Everything about you will be about Him. Everything. Everything. Everything will be about Him. It says those that seek Him. Your heart shall live forever. Well, can I show you the fourth consequence of His reign? My favorite. Notice what it says in verse 27. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn to the Lord. And all the kindreds and of the nations shall worship where? Before Him. Now, is it true, Pastor, that we're to worship before Him as we're here? We are. But how many of you agree that that's done through faith? That's done through faith. Eyes of faith. Trusting and seeing the one we can't see. Faith. But can I tell you what's going to happen in this time when He reigns? Your faith will become sight. And can you imagine? That all the kindreds, all you say, well, this is just for Israel. No, read it. All nations, plural. Not nation, Israel. Nations, plural. All the nations shall what? Worship before Him. Literally, physically before Him. In the very eyesight. Hey, listen, you'll be worshiping the one you can see. Can you imagine it? And all because of the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. For without that, none of this could be true. None of it. You say, well, what's it going to be like, Pastor? Listen, any words I could give it would pale in the comparison to what it's really going to be like. It's going to be beyond your understanding, beyond your recognition, beyond mine. It's going to be an amazing time. Psalm 86:9, all nations whom Thou hast made shall come and worship before Thee, O Lord, and shall glorify, what? Thy name. That's what it's going to be. Every redeemed man, woman, boy, and girl, regardless of their tongue, regardless of their tribe, regardless of their tradition, if they've been redeemed, if they've been saved, if they fear Him, are going to be able to worship before His literal presence. Well, notice fourthly the control of His rule. Look at verse 28. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and He is the governor among the nations. So here's that kingdom principle brought together. If you see the word for, it connects us back to the verses before, telling us that the verses are for, are dealing with this kingdom, this millennial reign of Christ. But He says, the kingdom is the Lord's, and He's the governor among the nations. You know, it's amazing to me. Every time Orthodox Jews finish a service or an ordinance or anything that has to do with a religious ceremony, at the end of every one of those, there's one verse they quote as they conclude every service and every ceremony that they do. You say, what's the verse? It's found in Zechariah chapter 14 and verse 9. And here's what they quote. It says, "And the Lord shall be king over what? In that day shall there be one Lord, and his name is what? One." They quote it every time. The end of a sermon. But yet when the king came, he's not our Messiah. But there's going to be a day. Their eyes will be open. And that day, the verse they've been quoting for centuries, by the way, even today, they still quote it. But, let's see, two times back when we were in Israel, there was a Jewish wedding going on in the lobby of the hotel. And I'll never forget, my window at my room, I could look out over the lobby and I was watching that. And I'll never forget, at the end of the ceremony, in Hebrew, they quoted this verse. You said, "How did you know?" Because I talked to George, our Stefan, our guide, afterwards. I said, because I had read this and studied this, and I asked George, I said, "What'd they quote at the end of that wedding?" And he said, Zechariah 14:9. And can I tell you, he is king. He is king. And if you're saved today, he's Lord in you. Now listen, there's a fifth component here. In this control of his rule, you find out in verse number 28, you find out he's Lord of the living. All nations, among all nations. Then in verse 25 or 29, you find out he's Lord of the lost. And you find out he's Lord of the lowly. Can I tell you today, verse 29 has to deal with those that are fat upon the earth shall eat and worship, and they that go down to the dust, being the lowly, shall bow before him, and none can keep alive his soul. You say, how do you say that he's Lord of the lost and Lord of the lowly? I want to tell you how. Because the Bible says in Philippians 2, every knee will bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. I hear this all the time, all the time, all the time in churches. Oh, listen, if you want to be saved, make him Lord. I want to got news for you. You can't make Jesus something he already is. He is Lord. Now, you can yield to him for who he is, but you can't make him who he is. And the proof of it is that when that great white throne takes place, I want to tell you what's going to happen to every lost man, woman, boy, and girl that's at that great white throne judgment. They're going to bend a knee and they're going to declare him for who he is, Lord. But as saved folk, as saved folks, are you living in the light of who he is? Lord. Or who calls the shots in your life? Who directs the steps you take? Who governs and guides the decisions you make? Who controls the time that you give? I want to tell you something, folks. If you're saved today, he's Lord over the lost, he's Lord over the lowly, but he's Lord over the living. He's the king. He's to govern our life. Not us, not our desires, not our wants. We've so sold people a bill of goods in this country. We've so emphasized the freedom that we have in America. And praise God for the freedom we have in America. Y'all say amen. But we sold people on that we think that we can live how we want to live, the way we want to live, and God understands. I got news for you. God don't understand. The only thing he understands is a yielded, surrendered, obedient servant unto him. That's all he understands. The kingdom is his. Where's the kingdom? In. When's the kingdom going to be? On the throne of David in Jerusalem, the new heaven and the new earth. But whether it's in you now or there later, hey, either way, you're going to be there if you're saved, and he's in you if you're saved, and he's still king and Lord today in our lives. We belong to him. We don't belong to ourselves, folks. Well, I could preach there a while, but I'm going to go on. I want you to look lastly at the communication of his redemption. Look at verse 30. A seed shall what? Serve him. It shall be accounted to the Lord for a what? Generation. What does that mean? One generation after another, after another, after another. You say, who's the seed? I believe it's the church. You say, well, I thought the seed was speaking of Christ. It is. You say, well, if it's speaking of Christ, how does it speak of the church? It is. You say, well, which is it? It is. You say, I don't understand. Well, let me ask you a question. When God saved you, did you become one with Christ?
Yes.
All right, so guess what? If he is the seed and you're one with him, guess what you become? The seed. Because here it's talking about the Great Commission. It says a seed will serve him. And it shall be accounted the Lord for a generation. They shall come and shall declare his what? Righteousness unto a people shall be born. Won't you see these two things, the willingness of the redeemed? You see, I believe the redeemed is willing to yield to him as Lord and King.
Amen.
And being willing to yield him as Lord and King, can I tell you, we have something to talk about. You say, what is it? His righteousness. His righteousness. You say, what's his righteousness? Hey, it's the gospel. Because let me agree, without his righteousness, we're all lost.
Amen.
So he says, there will be a seed, one generation after another, be unto him. And that seed will declare his righteousness unto the world. Billy Graham, will you agree or disagree? I don't agree with everything he taught, but Billy Graham made this statement. He says, most people do not share their faith because they don't have anything to share. Let me ask you a question. If someone has experienced death, lostness, absence, separation from the life of God, and someone that experienced that has experienced grace that saves, and that grace that brings righteousness to a lost, wretched soul like you and I, how can we have that and not want to share that? Don't make sense, does it? You see the willingness of the redeemed. You see the witness of the redeemed. Look at verse 31. They shall come and shall declare his righteousness unto people, shall be born, that he hath done this. So they'll declare his righteousness. But they're going to declare something else. That he's done this. Not what we've done, what he's done. Now, let me put the nail in this for us. How many agree? How many would remember the last thing the Lord said from the cross? One of the last things he said, what did he say? It is
finished.
It is what?
Finished.
Is that what he said? What if I told you this word? He has done this. Is the same Hebrew word for finished. You say, well, you can't prove that, preacher. Yes, I can. You say, where are you going to prove it at? Well, I'm glad you asked. It's found in 2 Chronicles 4:11. And Hiram made the pots and the shovels. It's talking about them building the temple. And the basins. And Hiram finished the work. Same Hebrew word as done. That he was to make for King Solomon for the house of God. So even in this last verse, you have the prophetic utterance of the Lord Jesus. It is finished. On Calvary, he finished the pathway for our salvation. In his millennial reign, he'll finish the perfection of our salvation. Because the Bible says that when God was satisfied with his Son, Christ could say, it is finished. John 17 says that he came to do the work his Father sent him to do. And Christ could say with confidence, it is finished. Father, what you sent me to do, it's finished. But then the Bible says, he that began a good work in you will what? Complete it. Finish it until the day of redemption. So can I tell you today, you're saved today because of the finished work of the cross. You're going to be glorified one day because of the finished work of God's rule and reign. So he says they're going to proclaim the righteousness and that God, he done it. He finished it. 1 Peter 3:15, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. Be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you reason of hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Psalm 40, verse 10. I have not hid thy righteousness within my heart. I have declared thy righteousness and thy salvation. I have not concealed thy loving kindness and thy truth from a great what? Congregation. So let me ask you a question. If you've experienced this righteousness because of the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus, if you've experienced this righteousness, are you keeping it under a bushel? Or is the light shining? Let me ask you one more question and I'm done. This is the invitation. If you stood before the court of this world, and you could not base the evidence on what you say, but all the evidence would just be based on what others see, would you be convicted before this world of having the righteousness of God? I want to tell you something, folks. I believe He gave us His righteousness, that He through us could live out His righteousness. Amen. That's the reason the Bible says, be ye what? Holy. For I am what? Would we be found guilty of having the righteousness of God? I tell you, it's a great question. It's a great question. Father, I love you, I praise you, and I thank you. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your truth. Thank you for your amazing, matchless, and awesome grace. Father, I don't understand. I don't understand how you could know me before I ever was and still send your Son to take my place or to take any of our places. I'll never understand that. But that's the reason you call it grace. But Father, I pray, if there's anybody in here today, Father, they would just be honest that the righteousness of God, your righteousness, is not the evidence of their life. You being our guide, the controller of our lives, Lord, is not the evidence of their life. Lord, I pray you would show them what their need is. Lord, show them they can't make you, Lord. But Father, in your saving grace, they can yield to you for who you are. The reason it's faith and repentance. You give us the privilege by your faith to turn unto you and to turn away from sin and self. But Father, maybe today we know of that day that you took up your rule and your reign in our hearts by the indwelling of your Holy Spirit. Oh, the day is so real, so fresh. Unforgettable day, that day. Father, we, through the course of the busyness of our life, or maybe through fear, maybe through other things, we've not worshiped you, and we've not shared you, and we've not been a witness of you as you called us to be. Father, I thank you today. Your word says all power in heaven and earth was given to your Son. Therefore, go. So in your power, I wonder how many of us in here today would just say, Father, forgive me for not being the witness I need to be. And Father, thank you that you've enabled me by your power to be everything you've called me to be. So right here, right now, I yield to that for your glory and your honor. In Jesus' name.